Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. Now, I don't know if you've attended an ordination of a Catholic priest or bishop, but today, you're going to see the ordination of the first three priests of the Old Covenant, Aaron and his sons. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 29. Before we read it together, just so it makes a little bit more sense to you, here's what's included in this chapter. First of all, it's the materials that are needed for the ordination to happen. The second thing we're going to look at is the vestments that they will wear. And this is going to be really brief because that's what the last chapter was all about. Exodus chapter 28 was all about the vestments of the priest, especially the high priest. And that was all a setup for what we're going to see in this episode. And then there's going to be some animals that will be offered. First of all, there will be a bull. And this bull will be a sin offering, and it's going to purify the altar. And then there are going to be two rams that will be sacrificed. The first one is called the Ram of Burnt Offering, and that was really offered for the sins of the priests, that they might be purified to offer sacrifices for the people. And then the second one is called the Ram of Ordination, and this is going to be to consecrate them. And then we're going to get a sneak preview of what the priests are going to do every day, what sort of sacrifices they make. And then finally, God is going to promise that the presence, His own holy presence, is going to descend into the tabernacle. And this is really, really important because we have to remember that Exodus is about the power and the presence of God, the power of getting His people out of Egypt and slavery and His presence with them on their journey to the Promised Land. So let's jump in right now to Exodus chapter 29. We'll just read it really quickly together, and then we'll talk about it. So it says, "Now," this is God speaking, of course, to Moses, "Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. And you shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams." Okay, so let's stop there. So that's all the materials that are needed here. And now let's look at what they will wear. Verse 4, "You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece and belt him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown upon the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall belt them with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a perpetual statute. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." Okay, let's stop there just for a second. Now we're going to look at verse 10 of Exodus 29, and that's when we get into the sacrificial animals here. Let's look first of all at the bull. It says in verse 10, "Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands upon the head of the bull, and you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it upon the horns of the altar with your finger. And the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the appendage of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands upon the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram. and shall take its blood and throw it against the altar round about. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing odor, an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands upon the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron and upon the tips of the right ears of his sons and upon the thumbs of their right hands and upon the great toes of their right feet and throw the rest of the blood against the altar round about. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron and his garments and upon his sons and his sons' garments with him, and he and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat of the ram, and the fat tail, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the appendage of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one loaf of bread, and one cake of bread with oil, and one wafer, out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord, and you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar in addition to the burnt offering as a pleasing odor before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. And you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the priest's portion, which is waved, and which is offered from the ram of ordination, since it is for Aaron and for his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons a perpetual debt from the sons of Israel, for it is the priest's portion to be offered by the sons of Israel from their peace offerings. It is their offering to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, to be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who is priest in his place shall wear them 7 days when he comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place, and Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the door of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made, to ordain and consecrate them, but an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for the ordination or of the bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days shall you ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall offer a sin offering for the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Okay, just want to stop there for 1 second. All this talk of a wave offering, what does that mean? It doesn't mean throw your hands up in the air and wave them like you just don't care. What that essentially means, there's no waving going on. It's probably better translated as, maybe in a little bit of a different way. Essentially what's happening is these items are being lifted up to the heavens, just like Simba was lifted up in The Lion King. And really what this means, it's a symbol of the translation. It's being translated to the realm of God. That which is being offering, is which is being offered, is offered up to God. So that's really what that means. Now this last little bit here, and then we'll talk about it. So just hang with me. These are the daily offerings that are offered by the priests. In verse 38, now this is what you shall offer upon the altar: 2 lambs, a year old, day by day, continually. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. And with the first lamb, a 10th measure of fine flour, mingled with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a libation. And the other lamb you shall offer in the evening, and shall offer it with a cereal offering and its libation as in the morning for a pleasing odor, an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there to you. There I will meet with the sons of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So once again, just at the end of chapter 29 there, we have to remember, Exodus is about the power and presence of God. And we see both of these things right there in that little section where God says that he will dwell among them, will be their God. They'll know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. And that's exactly what God was promising and kept saying over and over again to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh through Moses at the beginning of the book, that you may know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord, and that I'm the real deal, and I'm going to get my people out. If you don't listen to me, the consequences will be severe. So let's just chat about this a little bit. What is this chapter really all about in terms of the ordination? Well, it's important, and it does have a lot to do with us as well and our Catholic lives today. So this is a big deal. This took 7 days to get through this big ceremony of ordination for these three priests. Okay, so this is a 7-day feast. Seven's a big biblical number. So this takes a lot of time. A lot of time for preparation, a lot of money. It's expensive. Bulls are really, really expensive. The most expensive animal that you can sacrifice. And the rams, all of this stuff. And this incredible ritual, which is really a liturgy. And all of this is set up just so that the priest can have a couple of minutes in God's presence to offer sacrifices for you so that you won't die. Incredible. Now, if you think that this is elaborate, this is nothing compared to what God has done, the lengths that God went through for us in the new covenant with Jesus Christ and his ordination, our great high priest. But I digress. We'll talk about that later. All right, let's look at what it says in chapter 29. First of all, as Dozman mentions in his commentary on Exodus here, the very first thing that needs to take place is the priests need to be vested. They need to put on their vestments. And this is very similar to a Catholic priest putting on the sacred garments. And also, it's a little bit like putting on armor for battle, because they've got to protect themselves again from the fiery holiness of God, which can be a great thing, but it can also be kind of dangerous as well. So there's all this stuff that needs to be prepared, as we see here in the first three verses. The bull, the two rams, they've got to be perfect specimens. There's wheat and oil. There's got to be two kinds of bread that's baked, a thick bread. I don't know if that's kind of like a Texas toast or something. And then there's a thin bread, a thin crust, I guess you could say. And all of this has to be put in a basket and brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, all of the people, by the way, show up to watch this. Now, we don't see this explained here, but in Leviticus chapter 8, we actually see all of this actually taking place, the actual execution of these instructions of God. And not only do they all show up and watch, they get to see a theophany. They get to see the manifestation of the presence of God. In Leviticus chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, this is what happens. It says, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came forth from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat upon the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. They were probably terrified to see this happen. Wow, the manifestation of the power of God. So you can skip ahead there. We're not going to deal with it, but Leviticus 8 and 9, you actually see this executed here. So there are three stages as Aaron and his sons put their vestments on. First of all, they've got to be washed. They've got to be hosed down. I don't know exactly how they did this, how their bodies were cleansed. Some scholars say it wasn't really their entire body. It might have just been their hands and their feet that were washed symbolically. Well, at any rate, it doesn't really matter. They're clothed then, the vestments are put on, Aaron first and then his two sons. And then there's an anointing with oil. Moses takes oil and anoints these three priests. Now, when someone is anointed with oil in the Old Testament, it's really important because there are three groups of people that are the anointed ones. And by the way, that's where we get the word Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one. Messiah in Hebrew, in Greek, it's Christ. It's not Jesus' last name. So the priests, the prophets, and the kings were anointed in the Old Testament. If you look at 1 Kings 19, you can see Jehu and Elisha, king and a prophet, being anointed. Then we look at the second step. Step two is the offering of the bull. And by the way, this bull had to be offered every single day for the 7 days. So this is extremely expensive. It's like Wagyu beef. I don't know how much it is per pound, but it's really expensive. And so they had to do this. They had to purify the altar. The sins of Aaron and his sons are kind of transferred to the bull when they lay their hands on the head of the bull symbolically. And then, of course, the altar is really cleansed by the blood of the bull. Now, the leftovers, the hide of the animal, everything else, the dung, it's taken out and burned outside the camp. And this is called a ritual of riddance. It's like, good riddance, get rid of that stuff. And then we have, of course, the rams, the two rams that are sacrificed. The first one, it basically just gets incinerated. Turn the entire ram into smoke on the altar. That's what God says. And so really the point of this is to expiate the sins of these priests, Aaron and his sons. The second ram is a sacrifice for the ordination itself, according to Dozman. So this is called the Ram of Ordination. So what we have here is the priest will transfer over from the realm of the profane or the common to the realm of the sacred. They are now set apart. They are consecrated for serving God. And it's interesting here. This is something that you probably heard this when I read the scripture, and you're thinking, what on earth does this mean? Blood is placed on the earlobe, the right earlobe of these three priests, also on their thumb and on their right big toes. Why is that? And by the way, the same thing happens when someone is cured from leprosy. We see this in Leviticus. But I think really what this means is we've got to hear God. Blood is put on their ear to signify that they have to listen to the directives of God. Blood is put on their thumbs. It means they've got to work for God. And it's also put on their toes because they've got to walk with God. And they've got to follow in his ways, his footsteps. And we all have to do that, don't we? Because every single Catholic has, because of our baptism, we share in the baptismal priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we've got to do those three things as well. We've got to hear God through his word. We've got to do his work in this world. And we also have to follow him. We have to walk in his ways. Okay, and here's what happens next. After this sacrifice, there is a meal at the entranceway of the Tent of Meeting. And by the way, the Tabernacle Tent of Meeting, it's the same thing. But at this point, it starts to be called the Tent of Meeting. God says, you've got to eat the breast and the thigh of the ram. That's the food for the priests. And so anything that's left over, can't really share it with anybody else. It's got to be burned up before the morning. Now, this is exactly what happened, as Dozman points out. This is exactly what happened back in Exodus chapter 24. Remember when Moses sprinkled the blood on all of the people? What happened right after that? They had a meal with God on the mountain. But what's interesting here is that Aaron and his sons, they have this meal with God, not up on the mountain, but they have this meal with God in the tabernacle, at the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. What does that mean? It means God is now, he's come down from his mountain home, and he is now dwelling with them on the earth, and he's going to travel with them wherever they go. And this is really, really important. All of this is to get the divine presence with the Israelites in the tabernacle. And they will know, the people will know, the purpose of God being with them is so that they might know him. I am Yahweh, he says. their God, I know that I'm Yahweh, your God, and you're going to know that I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. And we too have to spread this knowledge of God throughout all the earth. So that's Exodus for today. We will continue on with our Exodus journey with the Israelites in the next episode. But now it's time for our Q&A segment right here on The Faith Explained. Okay, this question comes to us from Damien in Salt Lake City, Utah, listening on the Relevant Radio app. And he asks the question, do we still need apologetics in this day and age? Now, that is a very, very good question, Damien, and I would say yes, absolutely we still need it, maybe even more so than ever before. Well, first of all, let me just define what apologetics actually is, in case you don't know. Most of you are aware, it's not apologizing for being Catholic. It's a defense of the Christian Catholic faith. Now, where does it come to us? Well, there's a Greek word, apologia, and that means to give a reason or to build a defense. And so we have to do this. We have to build a defense for Catholicism in this very, very secular age. One of the reasons why we have to do this at all times is because God wants us to. In fact, he explicitly commands us to do that. If we look at the first letter of Peter, chapter 3, verse 15, and this is a famous verse when it comes to apologetics, it says, "In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." And sometimes that last part has been lacking quite a bit in discussions about the faith, both on the part of skeptics and sometimes of believers as well. So we got to be ready. Got to be ready for these questions. Now, we might never get those questions explicitly. Somebody might not actually ask us, but we still have to be ready. That doesn't preclude us from knowing our faith, learning our faith, so that we can explain it and defend it well. And sometimes we actually have to explain it to ourselves too and remind ourselves for the reasons why we believe what we do. Now, a lot of what apologetics really is, it's clearing out obstacles, just like you might clear a road after a snowstorm or clear off boulders that are in the way of a path through the forest. It clears out the obstacles so that Jesus Christ can kind of ride into that person's life on that road. In that sense, it's kind of pre-evangelism. Sometimes apologetics clears out all the debris that needs to happen before you can even present the gospel to anyone. Now, here's another thing that we have to do as well. This is where apologetics really is something that we have to do for our own sake. This is what St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. He says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." End of quote. So yeah, we have to take captive our own thoughts. And sometimes we too fall into faulty thinking patterns. And we've got to make sure that we've got this straight in our own minds as well. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, St. Paul says that really part of why he was selected by God as an apostle was to defend and to confirm the gospel. He goes on to say in Philippians 1:16, "I am put here for the defense of the gospel." He can't be more explicit than that. In the letter of Jude, and Jude is a pretty short letter. In fact, there are no chapters, only verses. In Jude, verse 3, it says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." End of quote. So this idea that the faith was once for all entrusted to the saints, this is the deposit of faith that we're still kind of looking into centuries later. We're kind of peeling back the layers of the onion to get deeper and deeper and deeper into the one truth that God has deposited into the church. There's no new revelation after the death of the last apostle. But Jude basically says we have to contend for the faith. This is defending the faith. This is apologetics. It's part of the work. It's not just building a case for the faith. It's defending the faith at times against attacks. In Titus, chapter 1, verse 9, it says this, that basically leaders in the church, elders in the church, and by that he means the priests, really, need to, quote, hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Again, back to St. Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, he says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. You don't want to be argumentative when you make your arguments for the faith. Paul says instead he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. End of quote. Most people don't know how to argue without getting into an argument, but arguments usually generate a lot more heat than light. And if you've ever been in one, you know what I'm talking about. So this idea of controlling one's emotions, we need to pray for the grace for that when we get into these apologetic discussions. If they're happening in person, if they're happening through maybe emails or texts or written communication, it's a little bit different. But face to face, you can't separate the emotions from the person because these are heavy issues. It's going to happen. Emotions are going to be a part of it. But so is reason, and this is one thing that apologetics can really help us with, because God created us we have a rational soul. This is how we're created in the image of God. So we need faith, yes, but we also need reason. And in Fides et Ratio, a great encyclical by John Paul II, he says we really need both. We need faith and reason as two wings in order to fly. And this is what makes us different from the animals. In Jude verse 10, it says, hey, we're not brute beasts. We can use our reason. We can know right from wrong. We have a conscience. And so Socrates once said, the unexamined life is not worth living. Well, the unexamined faith is not worth believing. We've got to, it does make sense. It has to go beyond reason, but it's not against reason ever. And there's so many great evidences for the faith out there. And so this is what Catholic faith and belief is all about. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's faith based on facts. It's taking this confident step of faith based on actual facts, evidences that God has given us through creation, through history, through revelation, through scripture, through the teaching of the church. And all of this is kind of used to establish the reasonableness of faith, of belief, and clearing out those obstacles so that people can make that leap of faith. That's what really apologetics is all about. If you have a question, you can also send it in to me. I really want to thank Damien in Salt Lake City for that question. If you have a question, you can email me. The address is faith@relevantradio.com. Once again, faith@relevantradio.com, or you can find me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. God bless you. I'll catch you in the next episode of The Faith Explained. I'll see you later today on The Cale Clark Show at 5 p.m. Central, only here on Relevant Radio.